Well, good evening, family. Good to be with all of you tonight. We have the honor this evening of opening our Bibles to the 21st Psalm. As we learned last Wednesday, the 20th and the 21st Psalms are directly connected, with both of them being referred to as royal psalms, psalms having to do with the king and the success of the nation of Israel. While both deal with issues having to do with the king, the former, the 20th, is a song that was prayed, if you will, in the face of an impending battle, looking to God for victory over the enemy. And then the latter, the 21st, is a prayer of thanksgiving for the realized victory and victories yet future. But it is more than the subject matter that links the two. If we look closely at the words, if you got your Bible over there open, look there in chapter 20, verse 9. It says, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." And then the opening words of chapter 21 are, "O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad." The 20th closes by asking for answered prayer, and the 21st begins by speaking of how the king will rejoice in the victories or in those answered prayers. And look at chapter 4, verse 20. The prayer goes up, "May he grant you your heart's desire." And then in chapter 21, verse 2, we read this phrase, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire." Psalm 20, verse 5 prays, saying, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And Psalm 21, 2, we read, "And thou hast not withheld the request of his lips." Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." And Psalm 21, 7 responds and prays, saying, "For the king trusts in the Lord." In Psalm 20, verse 6, it is stated, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And verse 1 of Psalm 21 says, "O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice." And there is much more, and we will talk about some of it again. And I would encourage you to look for it, to go home and look for those parallels where there is a praise or a prayer being offered up in chapter 20, and then there is a response of thanksgiving in chapter 21 to that specific prayer. Suffice it to say for now that the two psalms are found in the songbook one after the other because they are linked one to the other. They belong to each other. As James Montgomery Boyce writes, "It is harder to find a more deliberately matched pair of psalms in all the Psalter." And Spurgeon wrote some 150 years ago, "Psalm 20 anticipates what this psalm regards as realized." Even before we begin our study of this psalm, there is a great truth to be thought upon and that we should apply in our lives. And it is that we must give thanks to God. Again, as Spurgeon so eloquently wrote, "We must crown him with the glory of our salvation, singing his love and praising his power." Let us recall the story of the 10 lepers. Do you remember the story found in Luke chapter 17? Do you want to turn there? We can read together. I'll give you a moment. Keep your finger there at Psalm 21. Luke chapter 17, and we'll read verses 11 through 19. Trying to learn a good lesson even before we study this psalm about the need to praise God, that it is right to glorify him. Luke 17, 11. "And it came about, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, that he," that is Jesus, "was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. All were healed, but of this one Jesus said that his faith had made him well. That is, this one was spiritually whole. There is a very real connection between thankfulness and salvation. Tell me, church, who is saved who is not thankful? Amen? Notice those 10 leprous men raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They desperately and directly petitioned our Lord, but when healed, only one of them turned back and glorified God with a loud voice. How often do we pray earnestly when we are faced with troubles? How often do we cry out to God, pleading our case when we are attacked or suffer hunger? It doesn't look like many of us are suffering hunger. Or unable to pay our bills or suffer persecution or someone wrongly accuses us. How we come to the Lord earnestly, crying out to Him. And then, how often do we forget to thank God for providing the answer? Or perhaps we do not forget to thank the Lord, but our thanksgiving does not take on the same intense fervor that our lamenting did. Isn't that true? Cry and cry to the Lord. He gives an answer. Oh, Lord, thank you. You're so good. We ask and ask, complain and whine. And then when God provides, do we offer a poor pittance of praise? I like P words. Do we thank God with the same intensity as we complained with? I'm afraid that we are proficient at petitioning, but pitiful at praising. Please note that while the 20th and 21st Psalms are related, it is the Psalm of Thanksgiving that is the longer of the two. We should spend much time praising God. Amen? And so as we have been learning from the Psalms that we should cry out to God, we've said over and over, we open up a psalm and it says, oh Lord, oh my God, crying out to God right off the bat, addressing our Lord. As we have been learning from the Psalms that we should cry out to God, let us learn from this psalm that in our crying out, there must be earnest cries of thanksgiving for all the Lord has done and indeed for all He will do. Amen. God is good. Amen. As we prepare ourselves then to read the psalm, let us consider the stanzas. There are two stanzas. I realize that in our translations, they break them up differently, and you can study different theologians and students of the Bible, and they will have different stanzas and different outlines. But it pretty much looks as if there's two stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 6, where the thanksgiving goes up for the past victories. And then the second stanza consists of verses 7 through 13, with 7 really a verse of transition. Then those verses are thanksgiving, offering up thanksgiving and confidence for future victories. So thanksgiving for future victory is expressed. And isn't this what our history with God ought to do? Cause us to be all the more confident in our holy and righteous God for the future. Amen? Now look, has God left you thus far? Then why do we think He will leave us in the future? Indeed, the Word promises that He will not. Amen? So let us trust our Lord. Let us learn from the Psalm. Psalm 21:1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, in Thy strength the king will be glad, and in Thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and Thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For Thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of Thee. Thou didst give it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through Thy salvation. splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him. For thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will destroy them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and the descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. Amen. From the introduction, we read, and it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So we know that this psalm was composed by David and being addressed to the choir director. It was a song that was meant to be sung by the entire congregation. And I can only imagine what it was like for all the people of Israel to gather together and sing those songs. Can you imagine if all of us just in the city of Albuquerque all believed in God? All trusted in him. Can you imagine what it was like to be in a nation of people like that? And that they would gather together. Wouldn't it be something if we all gathered together, 400,000 people of Albuquerque, and sang these songs together? Just a few weeks ago, as you know, the pastor elders were able to go out to the conference. And it is something to be out there with 3,500 pastors full of hot air. And for them all to be singing songs of praise together. I mean, that is something to behold. I cannot imagine what it would have been like during the day of David for them to gather together, for them to sing such songs. How glorious it must have been. Well, it was for the entire congregation, and the lyrics begin, O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Again, as the 20th psalm began with the congregation praying for the king thus, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now they are saying, O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Do you remember in the fifth verse of chapter 20, they sang, we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The 21st Psalm does just what they promised. It raises up the name of the Lord and sings praises to him. There is significance in the wording of the first verse, for again, in the 20th Psalm, they prayed or spoke of those who trusted in horses and chariots, but here they sing praises to the Lord, singing, in thy strength the king will be glad. There is so much for us to learn. Of the things that I was concerned of when the United States went to war in this present war, was that we as the most powerful nation on the face of the earth would trust in our abilities and trust in our weaponry. And indeed, I'll tell you, that weaponry is something else. But let me tell you something, God can teach you a lesson pretty quick. We as a nation need to be repentant before God and looking to him, for he is our strength. Amen? I'm going to tell you something. If you have nothing in your hand but a slingshot, and the giant comes out after you, if God's on your side, all you need to do is pick up a stone and fling it. And God will direct that stone. Amen? And that giant with all of his armor, and that giant with his great big sword, that giant who will call you a dog, who was insulted that you would even come out to fight against him, God will drop him. And so I was concerned about that when this war started, and I'm still concerned about it. And we need to pray for the leaders of our nations, as we talked about last week, and we need to be a people of humility. Amen? With all of our technology, with all of our ability, with all of our money, it is nothing if God sets his hand against us. Amen. Okay, well, they sang praises saying, in thy strength the king will be glad. Now, the emphasis here is not that the king will be glad, although that is an emphasis. But the emphasis is that the king will be glad in thy strength. In so saying, they are crediting God, not the king. They are saying that it was not the king who prevailed, but God. It was God who did the work. Do you see that? God, for this victory, you will get the glory. Thank you for enabling the king. I'll tell you, it's a good thing when your back's in the corner and there's no way out. Because then when God moves, you'll know it was God. Amen? When your back's against the Red Sea and you're surrounded and you're trapped and there's no way out, then the Red Sea parts, then you know God did his work. Amen? God will let us get in those tight spots so he can reveal himself to us. If we're never in the tight spot, and we never have that motive to, that impetus, if you will, to cry out to God, we do not see his glory revealed so much as we would if we're in the tough spot. God, you get the glory. Thank you for enabling the king. And we can be sure of this. I think this is just tremendous. We can be sure of this, that as David wrote this psalm, he was teaching the people not to exalt him, wasn't he? He was teaching the people to exalt God and God alone. Don't credit me. Credit God. Credit my God. David was a wise man, for should he try to take what belonged to God, the glory, he would have more troubles than he did. He's a wise man. And so likewise in the congregation singing, and in thy salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. They are carefully crediting God. This is not to exalt their human king, but to exalt God for the victory, to thank God. There will be gladness and rejoicing in God's strength and salvation. The victory the king experienced, and thus that the people of the nation experienced, was in full truth of the Lord's victory. Was in full truth the Lord's victory. And so he is the one who is to be praised, certainly not the king. Amen. Let us be careful, church, to whom and to where we ascribe our glory and our praise, that we do not exalt men, but the one who is over all men, that we would exalt him alone. Again, we need to keep this in mind, that our victories are nothing more than the victories that God has granted us, and therefore are his victories that he has allowed us the privilege to share in. While we rejoice in our victories, let us remember to rejoice in the Lord always, for he is the God of our victories. He's the one who has brought them about. These continue to glorify God, saying, verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. I'm really thrilled by this. Do you see how their hearts are rightly turned toward God? How often we are tempted to credit men, but it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. And so we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And everybody said, amen. Romans 11:36. They prayed that God would, verse 4, Psalm 20, grant the king his heart's desire. And here, as we read earlier, they see that God heard their prayer, for they say, thou hast given him his heart's desire. And they prayed, verse 3 of Psalm 20, saying, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Selah. Here they see that God has heard their prayer, for they say, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. The Lord remembered. The Lord saw. And so the Lord is to be praised, not the king. Again, this is most beautiful. See how this is turned toward the Lord. And so we say, glory to God alone. I hope you never get tired of that. Glory to God alone. Not just some glory to God. All glory is God's. And you know that God is already all glorious, right? How do we glorify God? By recognizing His glory. Can I give God any glory in the sense that glory is measurable? No. Because in and of myself, I have no glory except the glory He places in me by living in me. When we glorify God, what we're saying is, Lord, we recognize You're a glorious God, and He's glorified in that. In application here, share a little bit. The elders had a conversation, elders of Heritage had a conversation when we were planning our 10th anniversary celebration. And we were very concerned that we would not congratulate or commend anyone except that we might give thanks to God for what He has done. And in so much as God does use people, and people are involved in God's divine plan, to thank God for those whom He has given us. In my understanding, when wanting to let people know that we appreciate them, we should say such as this: I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I want you to know that I give God glory for you. Hence, they are told and encouraged that they are appreciated, and that the appreciation goes to the one who truly is the gift giver. Amen? When my girls were little and they would lay in bed at night and I would come beside them to pray for them, I would say, Lord, I thank You so much for Angela. I know she is a gift from You. Help me, Lord, to be a good daddy to her. What was I telling her? Number one, I was telling her she's special. Why is she special? Because she's special? Because innately she's special? No. Because she's a gift from God. And He's the one to be glorified. Amen? Amen. And so this is what we need to do in appreciating one another. I think we ought to be careful and very conscious of this, that we thank God for them and let them know that, and that we truly do. The true blessing of being appreciated then is that God is glorified through us. Amen? I mean, what greater thing could possibly we be involved in than that God would be glorified on account of our living as He would have us? So they sang, and thou hast not withheld the request of His lips, Selah. And do you see that this is synchronized with the 20th Psalm, the Selah landing in parallel? Selah, pause and give that bit of truth some reflection. Let us always be sure when we thank anyone that the very root of the motivation of all of our thanksgiving is the desire to glorify God, lest we appreciate in vain or worse yet, in flattery. Amen. Well, the congregation continued to sing. Verse 3, for thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. God is the one they glorify because God is the one who met their king with the blessings of good things and is the one who set a crown of fine gold on their king's head. In Psalm 20, they ask, saying, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And they ask for good things like safety, help, and support. And as victory would prove, no doubt these were among the good things the king received. And so they thank God for the blessings of good things. And who can hear those words without being reminded of James 1:17? For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. All good gifts, all blessings are from God above, and it is only right that we glorify Him in them. And they also sang, thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. They probably here were referring to a victor's crown, or the crown they might give a visiting dignitary, which would have been more like a wreath of leaves or flowers made of fine gold. Olive leaves, perhaps. Fine not only in quality, but in craftsmanship and detail. Yet speaking of a crown, this reminds us of Psalm 20, verse 6, where it was said, "The Lord saves His anointed." Indeed, the Lord saves His anointed and crowns His anointed with favor and honor that can be likened to a crown of fine gold. Now, church, I want to ask you a question. Have you been blessed with good things? Amen. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Amen. You might say, well, God has given me health. Or perhaps God has preserved me through poor health. God has given me a job. Well, how about this? God has given us ears that hear. Wow. Where do you get such ears as that? Amen. How many of you God has given faith to believe? Where do you get such a thing as that? That's a gift from a good God, is it not? Amen. He gave a son for us. Amen. These are all gifts from God. I think it's real easy for us to count up the material blessings and praise God for them, and thus we should. Amen. But let us be careful to count up those things also that money cannot buy. Amen. And appreciate those things. I remember so many years ago, I was a small boy. But it was tax time, as it is now. And my father went to the tax man. And my father was giving him information. And my father showed how much he had given to the church. And the tax man said, "Whoa." He said, "Man, that's a lot of money. Think of all the things you could have bought with that money." And the persecution even came from the tax man. And my dad said, "Oh, think of all the things that I have that I couldn't buy with that money." And the tax guy said, "What do you mean?" And I remember my dad patting me on the shoulder and saying, "Here's my son." He said, "Money can't buy a son like this." He said, "And he's a healthy boy." I hated it when they called me pleasingly plump. And I hated that. But anyway, I was pleasingly, a little bit beyond pleasingly plump. But he said, "And my son's healthy." He said, "God has blessed me with things that money could never buy." Amen. What blessings God gives. Those blessings that money cannot buy. The Lord says, "Come and buy without money. Receive freely those blessings that He bestows." And with our mind then trained toward God's blessings in a manner of speaking, I would ask you this. Has a crown of fine gold been placed on your head? That is, has your head been crowned with a crown of salvation? Aren't we just like Joshua of Zechariah 3? And I'm going to tell you all again so you don't forget. When I die, you read that passage at my funeral, all right? Maria, she'll remember. We're just like Joshua of Zechariah 3, where by a free and divine act of God, God took off his filthy rags. You remember Satan's in the court accusing Joshua? Satan's in the courtroom of God accusing Joshua. And the Lord rebukes Satan. Joshua doesn't say a word. Thank God. Amen. The Lord rebukes Satan. And the Lord says, "Take off those filthy rags and robe him in robes of righteousness, clean robes." And then Zechariah, who's the prophet, who's having this vision, says, "Put a turban on his head." And so they put a turban on his head. Well, this turban is very significant. Because the turban in that day had a gold plate on the front that inscribed on it said, "Holy unto the Lord." In other words, this one is chosen and set apart. I love that story. As God has set the crown of His salvation upon our heads, it is finer than the finest gold. We are now holy and blameless in His sight. And that by the free grace of our merciful God. Amen. Amen. We have so much to praise God for. And indeed, It is so much that it will take an eternity for us to realize all of his blessings and an eternity for us to express it back to him again. I'm ready to go to heaven. Anybody ready to go? And what have we done to earn it? Thank you. Nothing. Thank God we're not getting what we earned. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Thank God that he earned our salvation, purchased our salvation through the death of his very own son. And by a gracious act of his will, we then are crowned with the crown of salvation. And so because he has crowned us with so fine a crown as this, we sing, crown him with many crowns. Amen. It's no wonder the 24 elders of Revelation 4 cast their crowns at his feet, for the crown he crowns us with really belongs to him. The crown of salvation he gives us, that's his crown of glory. Amen. I hope to take a crown off and throw it at his feet too. Lord, I don't deserve this crown you've given us. It's yours. It's yours. Amen. And so our salvation is to his glory. Oh, if we could have 1,000 tongues and 1,000 years to sing praises to his name, it would not be enough. Let us be like the people of that great congregation during the days of King David and sing praise to God, for he has blessed us with good things and set the crown of salvation upon our head. Amen. Verses 4 through 6. He asked life of thee. Thou didst give it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him. For thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. Can you see, church? Can you see that this is all about God? Everything is all about God. When you are sunk in the depth of the valley, it's all about God. And when you're riding high on the mountaintop, it's all about God. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he looked to God. And when Daniel was brought out of the lion's den unscathed, he looked to God. When the three Hebrew boys were cast into the fiery furnace, they looked to God. When they were brought out of the furnace and didn't even so much as have the smell of smoke on them, they looked to God. Church, everything is about God. Every situation, every circumstance is our opportunity to glorify our Lord. That is why we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. For through the trials, God is, paraphrased by Tim Maxwell, growing us up. The trial and the victory is all about God's glory. When you wonder what's going on, answer your own question by saying, this is all about God and his glory. And when you start by fully accepting that answer, you will always end up glorifying God in all things. The Israelite nation sang of their God, of their king, he asked life of thee. And they praised God, saying, thou didst give it to him. But they do not stop there, for they announce that the life their king was given was divine in nature, for they said, thou didst give it to him length of days forever and ever. The life the king received was not that of natural human means, but of divine nature. Now, as you read about these things and what others are saying, there's disagreement about what is meant by this. But I think it's best just to understand this length of days forever and ever in the context. And I believe what's being said there is that the king's kingdom would go on forever. Not meaning that King David would never die, although in a very real sense, the Old Testament saints have eternal life, everlasting life, amen. But that his kingdom would never cease. So Isaiah 9:6-7 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I think we are safe to say that in Psalm 21, verse 4, they did not mean to sing that King David would literally live forever there in the flesh, but prophetically, that there would be no end to the increase of his government. And why would they say this with such confidence? Well, if God is for them, who can stand against them? I mean, if God has set a seal on you, guess what? His seal is set on you. Amen? Obviously, God had shown that he was for them, for the enemy had always been utterly defeated. And by the way, that has happened over and over and over and over again. And now let me ask you something. Have you considered the little tiny nation of Israel? And with what venomous hatred she is hated by those who surround her. And those who are much larger and have great wealth and greater numbers and much more land. You tell me, who has preserved that little nation called Israel? At the conference, I believe it was MacArthur was speaking, and he said, people might say, and of course I'm paraphrasing again, but people might say, how do you believe the Bible is true? And they said, just point to Israel. Point to Israel. The Almighty has preserved that nation. And that was the Lord's good promise to David as come through the prophet Nathanael, 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So they sang rightly, didn't they? Thou dost give it to him length of days forever and ever. They continue to sing, saying verse 5, that the king's glory is great through thy salvation, splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him. O Lord, our God, the reason our king's glory is so great is because of your salvation. Praises to your name, praises to your name. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him. We recognize, O sovereign Lord, the splendor and majesty that our king does possess is granted from you. Such splendor and majesty from your throne to his. In thought, and to be careful in thought without disrespect to the king of that day. This is to say, our king doesn't have any glory of his own. Our king doesn't have any splendor of his own. He doesn't have any majesty of his own. But the glory that is upon our king is from God above, so to God be the glory. And the splendor that is upon our king is from God above, so to God be the glory. And the majesty that is upon the king is from God above, to God be the glory. They are so very carefully ascribing all glory to God and him alone. This is absolutely marvelous and wonderful, and that which we should learn. Not only to give God glory, but to give him all glory and to him alone. They continue yet saying, verse 6, for thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. Lord our God, you alone are to be praised for our king. Your anointed one, for you alone make him most blessed forever. And you alone make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Our king's joy and blessings are from your presence. Be glorified, O Lord our God. It is all to the praise of the glory of your name, Lord. And the church said, amen. And now verse 7, that verse that acts as a bridge of sorts, which takes us from the praise for past victories to praise for yet future victories. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. With verse 7 containing the word loving kindness, it most certainly refers to the covenant promises that God made to David. Through the loving kindness of your Most High, he will not be shaken. Through the covenant love. That covenant love that comes from God, our king will not be shaken because God will preserve him. The word translated loving kindness is from the Hebrew hesed, and it speaks of a steadfast, undiminishing, and loyal love. And I think it would be very comparable to what we find in the New Testament as agape love. A love that is of the will, that is a covenant love. It does not rise or fall upon emotion or circumstance, but it is as dependable as God himself. Because of the covenant God made with David, as found in 2 Samuel 7, David trusted in the Lord. And it would not be through the ability of the king, but through the sure and unbreakable covenant of the Most High God, the covenant he chose to make with David, that David would not be shaken. How could David be shaken? God made a covenant with him. And if it is a covenant, if you will, of loving kindness. Sure, steadfast love. Because of God's covenant, for his own name's sake, David had gained the previous victories. And they also knew then he would gain the future victories. Their confidence was not in horses or chariots or swords or soldiers or even in their king, but in the God who made a covenant with their king. And now, having praised God for past victories and remembering the surety of the covenant that the Most High God made with their king, they praise God for the future victories. And again, this is how we should view God, that the one who saved us is currently saving us and will save us. Perhaps it would be good to adjust our way of thinking a bit, in that when we thank God for our salvation, that we think in broader terms than thanking him for having saved us. But at once, in thanking him for our salvation, that we would be thanking him for his past salvation, for his present salvation, and for his future salvation. For if he has saved us, he has saved us through and through and until the end. Amen? And then what will happen? We will be saved. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. What do we mean by this? We ought to mean, we thank you, Lord, that you saved us, are saving us, and will save us evermore. Amen. Listen to this great expression of great confidence. Verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your hand will find out those who hate you. Now, this is interesting. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your hand will find out all those who hate you. Why are they singing this? Aren't they more concerned about their enemies? Why are they concerned about God's enemies? Well, it's simple. Because it is true. Amen. That's why they're singing it. But for a very real and specific reason. Since the king is the Lord's anointed, and Israel the chosen nation, and the Lord saves his anointed, those who are enemies of the king are, first and foremost, enemies of God. In fact, it is because they hate God that they hate God's servants. If you lift the sword against David, you have lifted the sword against God himself. You see, let's be real here. If trying to put these things in a proper understanding. God doesn't deliver us from our enemies because they are our enemies, but because they are his enemies. They hate us because they hate God. Again, why would anybody attack a servant? Only because they hate the master. What did I say earlier? Everything is about God. It's about God. How can I be so sure that God will deliver me from my enemies? Because those who are my enemies, really and foremost, are the enemies of God. And so I ask, what chance do they have? The only thing any enemy is going to be able to do, you listening closely? The only thing that any enemy is going to be able to do is serve the purposes of God. Did you hear that? Perhaps God will use an enemy to bring judgment upon his disobedient children. God does that. And so what are they? Instruments in the hand of God, serving his purposes. Perhaps God will give the enemy enough strength to trouble his people, so that when he delivers his people, their deliverance will be great. And so that enemy will be downcast, and we will glorify God all the more. And then what has the enemy done? Nothing but serve the purposes of God. See, if you truly believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, that he is the supreme one who sits upon the throne above heaven and earth, then you can have confidence in everything. Amen? Now, I admit, sometimes outwardly I tremble, but inwardly I have peace. Have you ever been there? I admit that. Sometimes the flesh wants to get squeamish. But I can say, oh, but I know the truth of God. He is on the throne. The only question always is, now God, I know this is all about you and your glory. So God, how can I glorify you in this? Okay, well, I know I can start by praising you. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. Lord, you know, I can't really tell you that I'm really glad that the allergies are driving my eyes crazy and causing my throat to be scratchy. And I can't praise you for that, but I can praise you because even though I have allergies, you're on the throne. And these old allergies, Lord, thank you for using them because they keep on reminding me that I'm dependent upon you. Thank you, Lord, for allergies. It sure works to keep me humble, and I hate to admit it, but I need that. See, when you know that God is sovereign, and I mean in every sense, in every way, and you start applying that, and you know that's something that we have to grow in. We have to learn to apply it. But pretty soon you become very proficient at it because the Spirit of God is living in you and you're maturing and growing, and then you can start applying it and you start gathering peace all over the place in everything. Amen? Okay, so the enemy, what are they going to do? They're only going to serve the purposes of God. Perhaps God will show great patience to his own enemies. Sometimes why doesn't God just put an end to it? Huh? Don't you feel like that? Well, I'm glad I'm not God, because I would have ended it before I ever got saved. I know that doesn't make any sense, but I would have messed it up. Why does God put up with that? Have you ever read Romans 9:22? There is a fascinating verse there. Perhaps God will show patience to his own enemies, the objects of his wrath, and in so doing, do that to teach us how patient he is. Now think of that. He is patient with the objects of his wrath so we can learn how patient he is. So the next time you say, why won't God just take care of that? And now you have the answer. He's teaching you how patient he is. And you think, well, if I was God, I wouldn't be that patient. Right? But he is that patient. And thank God. For if he were not that patient, we would not be saved. Amen? I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Why is God putting up with all the sin in the world? Why does God put up with those evil people? God's being patient. And among the things he is working is to teach us how patient he is. Fabulous. You know, we don't understand how patient God was with us. I mean, we might get a little inkling, but it's hard to see how bad we really were. We know He saved us. We know that we were lost in our sin. We know that we offended Him. But it's hard to understand when somebody's showing you patience. We understand patience very well when we're trying to show it towards somebody else. But when we see God being patient to the ungodly, He is doing that in part to teach us how patient He is. That's marvelous. So, what am I saying? I'm saying the enemy is nothing more than an instrument in the hand of God. The only thing any enemy is going to be able to do, ultimately, is serve the purposes of God. In either case, it can be said with great confidence that just as God always has, His hand will find out all His enemies, and His right hand will find out those who hate Him. So now, church, whom shall we fear? Certainly not the enemy, but God alone. Amen? And their singing continued, verse 9, "You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will devour them." These have seen God work before. They know how swiftly God can cause a plague to go through a camp, or how quickly God can give a few men a great victory over thousands. They know how God delivers His own. They know that God is not one to desert His people. So they can sing with confidence, "God, You will make Your enemies as burnt toast, and they will be consumed by Your awesome wrath. Fire will devour them." Now, I don't mean to make light of what is being said by speaking of burnt toast, but I do want to illustrate something by saying that. The sure confidence with which they sang this song, it is as if to say, the Lord will take care of our enemy completely and thoroughly because they are His enemy. The enemy will not have a chance at standing against our God. The covenant Lord will take care of it by burning them up, swallowing them whole, devouring them with fire until all is consumed and only fine ashes remain. And those ashes will blow in the wind, never to be gathered together again. In other words, they're saying God's going to take care of it and we don't have to worry about it. What a fine attitude to take. Because we certainly would act much more Christian if we weren't in turmoil worrying about the enemies. Some people spend time denouncing Satan. I would look for the biblical precedents for that before I joined in it. But beyond that, I would say, why do I want to spend time denouncing Satan when I have such a holy God that I can praise? I think that's one of the greatest ploys of the enemy, just to get you looking at him. Because it's hard to look at him and look at the Lord. Amen? I don't know how I got off on that. Okay. Now, how utterly will God destroy His enemy? And they sang, verse 10, "Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." The memory of those who are against God will be wiped from the face of the earth. They and their children will be destroyed by the wrath of God, and their descendants will be removed from among the sons of men. In other words, God will deal with them thoroughly. Thoroughly. I think we need to apply here something that Spurgeon wrote. "We pity the lost, for they are men." Amen? How could I wish hell on anybody? "But we pity the lost, for they are men, but we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ. None can escape the wrath of the victorious King, nor is it desirable that they should." It would not be right. We pray that men will come to repentance. Amen? We pray that all men with their own mouths will hear while on earth confess that Jesus is the Christ. But if they will not, then God has determined their end. and they will not escape from it. And while the Bible is clear that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, for those who would reject the Son of God who died and shed his blood for them, there is only one just punishment, and it is eternal hell. Why should these sing that the enemy should be removed from the face of the earth and that all their descendants from among the sons of men? The prayer is this: abolish, O Lord, evil from the face of the earth. Abolish evil. Verse 11, though they intended evil against thee and devise a plot, they will not succeed. Do you see the confidence? God is just and we praise him for it. Such evildoers should be destroyed for the intended evil against the holy God. And they even devised a plot against him. So it is holy, just, and right that they meet the wrath of God. And so then we say of us, oh, thank God we are saved by grace. Yet though they intended evil and devised a plot, by the hand of God they will not succeed. Success is in the hand of God, and failure also is meted out by the hand of God. These who intend evil against God and devise a plot, they will not succeed. And why? Verse 12, for thou wilt make them turn their back. They will aim with thy thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. This is some vivid language. For thou wilt make them turn their back. When the enemy marches forward against them and advances, even for a little while, God himself will make them turn about. Make them, cause them, force them to turn their back. The word rendered back more literally means shoulder, and more properly, shoulder blades. Though they intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed, for the Lord himself will thwart their best laid plans and cause them to retreat so one can see both their shoulder blades. The original is very interesting, for this carries the idea of having a wide target to shoot at. Not just that they will turn and retreat, but as they turn to retreat, you got a wide target. So they will not turn aside or hide, but they will become an easy target. And yet the more injurious shot would be to shoot one in the face. So though they will be turned about and made into a wide target, thou wilt aim thy bowstrings at their faces. God will meet them head on. Not from the side or in a sneak attack, but face to face, so they can see the Holy One whom they've offended and know whose wrath they taste. The Lord will hit them precisely. The day will come when all men, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And those who miss heaven will know whom they offended. And God will not hide his judgment from them. But soon then, they will be cast out of his presence. The Lord meets his enemies boldly, face to face, so that he will be known as the glorious God that he is. In every such conflict, error will ultimately yield and truth will prevail. Evil will fall in the face of God. And whenever the wicked come openly into conflict with God, they must be compelled to turn and flee. But they should know this, that he will not miss his mark. His arrows will be swift and they will be sure. And all will know that he is God. And now verse 13, be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. The sum of it is all this: praise ye the Lord. Lord, we pray thee that you will be exalted in your great and mighty strength, and that we would be the instruments of that praise. We will see your strong arm at work, and we will sing and praise your power. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who is our God. How important it is, church, that we praise God alone and not man, nor even man and God, but God alone. We must be careful never to trust in our abilities, never to trust in our leaders, but in God alone to give us ability, to guide us and our leaders, and to give them strength. Because the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. The 60th anniversary of the reign of Queen Victoria in 1897, it was a great celebration to be observed in London. And from all over the world, dignitaries came. Literally from all over the world. They made many months of travel, some of them, to come to this celebration. There were high governing officials and armies from all over the empire assembled to pay her honor. And history tells us that there were nearly, and this is really something to hear this. This was back in 1897. History tells us that there were nearly 200 of the Royal Navy ships in the Thames River near the London Fortress, which even today to gather 200 ships would be something incredible. So this was some kind of monumental event. The 19th century had been the greatest period of advancement for the British Empire, and much of the world hailed the Queen and her royal nation, England. Well, so on this event, they decided to have the famous poet Rudyard Kipling, they commissioned him to write a recitation for the occasion, a recitational, and this is what he wrote. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. While Kipling was not favored for this recessional, he was right to fear God and give him all the glory. For the eternal God was before the Queen and is now after the Queen. He is. Amen. And so must it be for us that we should fear the Lord our God and glorify Him alone. Again, as Spurgeon so eloquently wrote, we must crown Him with the glory of our salvation, singing of His love and praising His power. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are full tonight. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, Your word is the finest meal we could ever eat. There has never been a steak or a Thanksgiving meal or a fine bottle of wine or any glass of cold water on a hot day that could refresh our spirit like Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. It is meat to our bones. It is life to us, and we praise You. Lord, may it be tonight that all of us will leave this place changed individuals, that by Your word we have grown and gained something. An understanding of You and Your purposes in us. And may it be, Lord, that we fulfill the divine purposes You have for us, that we would glorify You and praise You. That at every time, in every circumstance, we would ask, what is this about? And that the answer would quickly come, oh, this is all about God. Then, Lord, we would begin to glorify you in all things. We know this, Lord, that men may take our life. We feel very secure now in our nation at this time, but we know not when a day will bring great change and the tide might turn against those who proclaim the name of Christ. And so, Lord, may it be resolved in our hearts and minds by your Spirit, according to your strength that lay within us. Should it be, Lord, that we come under persecution, may it be that we remember to glorify you in that, and that, Lord, that you would be glorified and as a testimony to those who persecute us. But moreover, Lord, that we would remember that though they might kill our body, the one we love and fear is the one who can kill both body and soul. And so though this body is day by day going the way of the grave, let us not fear the loss of it. But let us fear the God who holds our soul in his hand. And Lord, if we are in your hand, we know we are well kept. And that to close our eyes here and now is simply to see you face to face. And so we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We praise you, we love you. Do your good work in us, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. We have a few moments before the children come up, and I would encourage you to get around and meet some of the new people that are here with us tonight or some that you haven't met before. Would you do that? Take time to introduce yourself.